come to the final in our studies in the Ten Commandments. And as we've moved through this section of God's Word, which is, in a sense, very familiar to us, we've seen that the first four of these commandments primarily deal with the man-God relationship, who God is and how we should approach him. And the last six deal much more with all that that means in our relationship with our fellow human beings. When you stop and think about what a God of beauty and balance we have, it should be no surprise to us that there is a real beauty of balance in these Ten Commandments, nor that it is really only surpassed by the overwhelming simplicity of the way Jesus himself said the same thing. Do you remember when he said, "Love God and love your neighbour"? The first four and the last six just summarised so wonderfully by him. But what we've also seen, I trust, as we've gone through these commands, and particularly with the last six of them, is that they're not merely stern, restrictive rules telling us what we shouldn't do. Each negative command carries with it a wonderfully positive value as well. Do you remember we've seen the value of rhythm in the Sabbath instruction, the value of respect regarding our parents, the value of life and of faithfulness and of property and of truth last week? And as we come to this final command, we in a sense move to a new depth of challenge. Because if commands 5 to 9 challenge us particularly regarding acts and things that people can see in our lives, then number 10 brings us to the realm of attitude. It brings us to the point where it's talking about the sort of people we are deep within us. In fact, it brings the 10 full circle, as I think we'll see in a bit. But let me just read one final time those verses from the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour." We've seen as we've been going through these commands that they do appear another time, almost exactly the same format. These ones in Exodus are set at the beginning of the travels of the people of Israel, God's people that he'd saved out of slavery. And these people were set free and were given these laws to show them how to live. Now they were God's people. But then, at the end of 40 years wandering in the desert, they were ready to go into the land God had promised them. And again, Moses reminds them of the laws that are going to govern their lives. And the book of Deuteronomy is full of that. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 has these 10 commands again given for us. But sometimes there are slight differences which raise questions in people's minds. I'd like to just look briefly at the two forms. Exodus 20 we've just read. Deuteronomy 5 says this: "You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbour's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour." So it's very, very similar, but there are some slight differences. And people say, oh, therefore, God is contradicting himself. He's not consistent. But I think there are just a few points I'd like to make about that. First of all, as we see, Exodus uses the word covet both times. But in Deuteronomy, he uses the word covet the first time and set your desire on the second time. Does that mean that he's saying something different? Well, no, I think it would be wrong to make too much of that difference. The Hebrews loved to say the same thing in different ways. That was their form of rhyming, you might say. And that's what's happening here. So this difference actually helps us to define what covet is. Covet means to set your desire on something. And that's quite helpful, I think. And I'm glad that we've got that in Deuteronomy in that way. And a second difference is the way that the word land is included in Deuteronomy, whereas it isn't there in Exodus. But as I've just said about when these things were given, at the beginning of the wandering in the desert, it wasn't really an issue, the issue of land. Nobody had any land to covet. You were living in the desert and just wandering around as you were led. But once they were in Deuteronomy, they were looking at the promised land. They were looking forward to the land that they would be able to possess and settle in. And so it's not surprising that at that time, that was included. Another great area people could covet, could set their desire on, and needed to be mentioned. The third difference that there is that in Exodus, the word house is the first word, whereas in Deuteronomy, the word wife is given the prominent position. Some people have suggested that Mrs. Moses got a bit upset about Exodus, and so by Deuteronomy, Moses had learnt, put me first. Well, I'm not sure that's actually what happened. But for them, of course, house had a twofold meaning. House more often meant household than building. It wasn't you saw somebody's sort of extension and thought, oh, I quite like that, I'd like a swimming pool as well. It wasn't that sort of concept. It was the household. It was looking at somebody's home life and saying, I wish I had that. And so a wife would have been included in that, obviously, as the primary aspect of that. And so that is a really just a different way, again, of saying the same thing. Don't covet your neighbour's house would automatically have included the wife, which then Moses in the first in Exodus went on just to explain in more detail. But what of the meaning then of this command? What is it supposed to be saying to us? Well, I said a moment ago that this one is all about attitude. The previous five focused on acts, things we did. But we must never forget that the two really are very closely linked. The Hebrews were very practical. If you had an attitude, it would affect the way you live, was the way they saw things. If you feel one way inside, you're going to react in ways outside that show what's going on inside you. Acts come from attitudes. The two are interrelated. And that means there are obvious overlaps. To covet something so easily leads us to tell a lie so we can get it. Or to steal it. Or to commit adultery because we want it. Or to murder so we can get it. The others flow out of this sort of a heart attitude. If you don't want something, you're not going to go to any lengths to get it, are you? But if you really want it, the danger is that we'll go to any length. Before we go on too far, though, I think it's important for us to remember, to understand that to desire something, to covet something, in itself, is a neutral thing. It's the direction which gives it a positive or negative morality. We're often told in Scripture that we are right to desire things. There are things which we should want, gifts of God, both spiritual and natural. When I was in Ireland, I remember coming across a blessing. It said, health and good life to you, land without rent to you, a child every year to you, I'm not sure about that, and may you die in Ireland. That was what you would want, an Irish blessing. I think there's a good point there. It is right to desire some things. It is natural and right for single people to desire to marry, to find somebody to share their life with. It's right and natural for couples to desire children, whether or not God does bless them in that way. It's natural and right for those who are troubled to desire peace, for believers to desire godliness. We read that in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 10, talking about the law of God, says, "The laws of God are more precious than gold." And really it says, more desirable, more to be desired than gold, the old translation said. What are your desires on? There's nothing wrong with wanting things you haven't got, necessarily, if they're things that God has generally said could well be available to us. Things that we desire, our heart's desire, is to know you, Lord. Nothing wrong with having desires. And in fact, we even read that God himself has desires. In Psalm 132, we read that about God. Psalm 132, verse 13 to 14. "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." God desires a people. He wants a people who will be there for him. And once he has that people, we read in Hosea, "This, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I don't just want rituals. I want hearts that are mine," he says in Hosea. So to desire things is proper. Doesn't mean that we feel guilty as soon as we want something we haven't got. What we need to do is ask ourselves, should that have a qualification? Am I wanting something I shouldn't have? Is the qualification of the command, the qualification of the command is so important, isn't it? Anything which belongs to your neighbour, that is the point. Wanting something which belongs to somebody else, or which God himself has made plain, is not for us. It's illegitimate desires. The intention to obtain what isn't actually ours, which is prohibited. In the Old Testament, we see numerous examples of this sort of attitude. So much of the history of the Old Testament is given us so that we can see what happens when you do live by God's standards or when you don't. Shortly after those Deuteronomy verses were declared to the people a second time, we read of a man called Achan who coveted some of the things that God had said he couldn't have. Some of the plunder from going into the land of Canaan. And he had to be judged for that. We read later of great King David coveting somebody else's wife, Bathsheba. And the way that had an effect on the rest of his family life. We read of his son Absalom coveting being king. He couldn't wait for David to die, so he decided to take the kingdom himself. And there's a story of a later king of Israel, King Ahab, wanting, coveting, setting his desire on somebody's vineyards, and the lengths he went to, lying and murder to get them. The message is, lust and greed and covetousness will damage us in every way. In fact, when Paul is thinking about the commands that God has given, he picks out this one in the book of Romans, in Romans 7, verses 7 to 8, and he said, this one particularly showed him that we can't possibly keep God's law. This one particularly showed him that however good you try to be, you can't stop yourself coveting things. And therefore, there had to be another way to be right with God. Basically, what we desire, desire something that isn't ours, it is unhealthy, it is forbidden, it reveals our sinful nature. Why? Well, because it puts me and my desires at the centre. It says, I am the one who sets the agenda, I am the one who says what will make my life fulfilled. Not you, God. And so it is that Paul in Colossians actually comes out and says this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Greed is worshipping another god. It's saying something else is where I will find my ultimate fulfillment. Something else than God is what I will worship. And that's what I meant when I said that the 10th commandment takes us right back to the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Not even the greatest god, self. There are so many good things around us that we can desire. And often they are to be received as God's gift. It's wanting your neighbour's wife or home or land or possessions that is forbidden. Or at its worst, wanting what is rightfully God's alone. Or what takes us away from him. Again, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 said this, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart." Flee evil desires, he says. Covetousness, greed is idolatry. Well, I did also say that each of these commands has a positive angle. What's the positive angle on this command? Well, I think the positive focus is twofold here. First of all, we see the value of contentment. Call as Christians to be content. Covetousness only finds a place when discontent is allowed to develop. We're told in 1 Timothy by Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Or verses 6 to 10 actually. "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." See the way there, he weaves contentment and discontent and longing and desires all into one short passage there. And yet surely this could be written over so much of our culture, couldn't it? Even we as Christians within it. It's been pointed out that for all the fears of bird flu and CJD or even HIV, we should realise that the developed world is suffering from an even more debilitating epidemic. And it's been called affluenza. I think that's quite a good idea, isn't it? Affluenza. Do you suffer from that? Does it attack you at times? Particularly as we're going up to Christmas. Few, if any of us, are immune to this. We want, often not because we need. And aren't we past masters of self-justification? Particularly those of us as children, how often we use our children. Oh, well, for the children I need this. Whether it's a train set as a father or whatever it is. It's for the children. On the social level, the list is almost limitless, isn't it, to the exhibitions of greed around and among us. We don't even need to talk of those most obvious things like gambling or the lottery or stuff like that. What about the extreme consumerism that marks our society? The desire for the best car, the best clothes, the best homes, the latest gadgets. We just want them, don't we? They consume us rather than us being the consumers. Some of you see the queues for the new iPhone. Do we really need those sort of things? Bah humbug, you might say. Well, we need to ask ourselves questions. There can be little doubt that the materialism of the 21st century provides the most fertile of grounds for nurturing a covetous spirit. They've got it, so I want it. Perhaps in no past age did average people have the amount of possessions that we have. And yet how many are truly satisfied? Are we in any way content? Centuries before Jesus came, the writer of Ecclesiastes said this in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with its income." A millionaire entrepreneur was once asked, "How much money is enough?" And his answer, "A bit more." Isn't that true? Always a bit more. It's tragic that for many in our culture, our identity is tied up with, almost intractably, with our possessions. I was watching the news a few weeks ago when those Californians were returning to their homes that had been lost in the bushfires. And one of them, as he sifted through the debris, commented, "All I am has been burnt up." And I thought, what a reference. All I am has been burnt up. Not just all I have, but he said, that's my identity. My house, my belongings, that's stated who I am. And it's gone. I'm nobody anymore. How sad that nothing has been learnt from the teaching of Jesus. Why, he said, do you set your heart on things on earth? He said, moth and rust corrupt there. Fire and flood and inflation and stock market collapse. All can wipe it away. And the real tragedy is that Western Christians display no difference in this. Could people look at our lifestyles and notice that we are different? I don't think they could from my life. I've mentioned before, people are willing to open up to others, and particularly perhaps to their pastor, about their emotional insecurities, their intimate health problems, their sex lives, but very rarely about their finances. We too are infected with affluenza, which was defined in the magazine I was reading as the bloated, sluggish and unfulfilled feeling that results from efforts to keep up with the Joneses. Are you feeling bloated and sluggish and unfulfilled because you see other people around you? If so, then perhaps we need to look at ourselves. It's no surprise that when the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs was wanting to write about this, he called it the rare jewel of Christian contentments. It's a rare jewel. We aren't naturally content. Any Christian who allows the desires for things to dominate or dictate his life lays himself open to temptation and a life of dissatisfaction. Jesus, as always, had something wonderful to say about this. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. Don't worry, he says, about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. The pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. The pagans run after these things. Why are we doing things like non-believers do? We don't need to. Our Heavenly Father knows what he needs. He's got much greater things in store for us. When Paul used the word to Timothy that we looked at earlier, that word contentment is an interesting word. Basically, it's meaning being self-sufficient. Not in an arrogant way, but in the positive sense of being aware that I have all that I need. I know I don't need to grasp after anything more for my particular circumstances. We should be so marked out by contentment that our neighbours envy us. They covet our contentments. But unfortunately, the opposite is the norm. They look at us and see the same discontent that they find themselves. Because we too are marked by unrest and gloom and boredom and envy and dissatisfaction and wanting more. There's no way I'm saying that money is evil. We looked at that when we were looking at theft. Neither am I saying that poverty is a blessing. But the stress is on contentment. Paul, again in Philippians, said this. In Philippians 4, verse 11. I am saying this because I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That is the clue to contentment. It's holding on to Christ as the fulfilment of everything we need. And so the true sin behind contentment, I think, becomes clear when we understand the second challenge behind this tenth command. And that is the need to be confident. The bottom line is that a Christian who is covetous is actually saying, God, you got it wrong. You haven't given me what I need. I can't actually trust you. You're unjust. You haven't kept your promise. That's what we're saying when we say we need something else. Now, we'd never dream of verbalising those thoughts, of course. But discontent reveals that that is the actual reality. We judge that we need something which God hasn't given us. And so, like many a child, we sulk, we pout, we sit in the corner, we grunt at the Father, who's a spoil sport and doesn't understand us. How we need to learn this lesson, don't we? Sometimes it's in the area of material things. That job. If you'd only have given me that job, Lord, then I would be able to serve you. If I'd only had that income, then I would be able to be effective. You got it wrong, Lord. How much more I could do for the Lord if only I was in that situation, not this situation. We're declaring that we know best. We're declaring no confidence in the wisdom of God over our lives. Other times, of course, it's in less obvious ways. Perhaps we covet another person's health, or their home life, or the relationship they're in, or their character. If I were like them, if I was in their situation, if I had their personality, then I could serve you, Lord. But you've given me the wrong stuff. I've got the wrong ingredients to be a success for you, Lord. Sort this out, and then. And perhaps even more subtly and sadly, it can happen in the spiritual area, can't it? He or she can preach or counsel or heal or prophesy. I want that too. I want that gift, Lord. I want to be like them. Again, Lord, you've got it wrong. You've denied me the gift that I need to be able to serve you. You remember right back to the beginning. Wasn't that exactly what happened with Cain and Abel? Lord, you accepted his gift and not mine. Something is wrong here. And sin entered in. And a murder occurred. So much spiritual energy is lost as individual believers focus on the gifts they wish they had, the gifts they covet from others, rather than the gifts God has given them, the strengths they do have. Don't spend your whole time wishing you were like that or like that. Thank God for what you are and live to the fullness of that. And so we declare once again, no confidence in God. And yet we know, don't we? Logically, a gift is in the hands of the giver. He can dispense it at his discretion. And if God is God at all, then he is all wise in the way he gives out those gifts. He does know what is best. Those gifts are certainly not to be coveted or gloated over or envied. That's why the context of those verses in Philippians is so important. Just a few verses before, Paul had been going on about how content he was. He said this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then the peace of God will fill your heart." Put God first. Keep in prayer to him. Focus on him. I wonder, isn't that reasonable? Hebrews has a similar passage when it talks about the fact that we don't need to fear or chase after money in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. It boils down to the most basic of questions. Do I really trust God? If we look longingly at things that we don't have, we are saying no. We're saying we haven't got what you should give us. And isn't that totally unreasonable? Wonder if anybody can remember what the verse for the month is this month. That's right. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, he's promised. And trust in your own understanding. Wonder, have we forgotten? Have we forgotten Romans 8, verse 32? Romans 8:32, which tells us that he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us, won't he along with him give us all things? Surely we believe that. We just remembered that Jesus gave himself for us. Do we think God won't give us what else we need? I'll trust God to save me, but not to deal with all the other things in my life. And if we're his followers, then we have his promise, don't we? seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. The Lord will supply all your needs according to his riches. And remember again where we've said so often throughout this series, the commands are for his saved people, the people that he has been at work in, the people that he has taken out of darkness and put into light. These are the Saviour's commands. If we lose sight of that fundamental truth that he has saved us, then we begin to doubt him. We begin to have no confidence in him. We begin to become discontented. And all these other things flowing back through the list begin to be the realities of our lives. Our God has revealed himself as Father. And Jesus could say, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think God knows how to give the best things that you personally need to you? He's revealed himself to be our Saviour, our Shepherd. He provides for us. He guides us. He protects us. And if he is our Shepherd, then we should say, I shall not want. I don't need anything else. The Lord is my Shepherd. By coveting what isn't ours, we are declaring no confidence in the one who's given everything to show how much he loves and cares for us. You shall not covet. Rather, be content and be confident. Oh, we say, I just don't feel content. I just don't feel confidence. Well, we see that in so many other areas, don't we? These are mental attitudes we have to work at having. It's not about feelings which come and go, but decisions arrived at logically. I will be content. I will trust God. Don't be greedy about health, about intellect, about income, about house, about character. I am the Lord your God. What more do you want? God says throughout these whole commands. What more can we want than him? Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. What an important truth that is. Do you put God first? Do I? Is the thing that sets the whole tone to my life the fact that he is the Lord my God? He has saved me out of darkness and put me in light. If we delight in the Lord, then he goes on and says, I will give you the desires of your hearts. What are the desires of my heart? Well, I've delighted in the Lord. The Lord is the desire of my heart. I'll give myself to you, he says. The only way to contentment and fulfillment is complete confidence in God our Saviour. He offers us a life of joy and peace and service. The tough times can be triumphed over and lived through by holding on even more tightly to him. I am the Lord who has saved you, he has been saying throughout this whole series. We can trust in him. I wonder if you've ever acknowledged him as your Saviour. Have you ever understood what we were remembering, those of us who know him, earlier on? Have you realized that he loves you so much that he came and died for you? And all you need to do is to receive that and come to him with repentance and say, I'm sorry, Lord. Allow me to come into your world and be part of your kingdom. Let me be your child. Fill me afresh. That's all we need to do, to be ready to serve him wherever he has placed us. We're going to sing a song which reflects perhaps a prayer, and I trust we can all say that. It's the song, Jesus Be the Center. May you be the center of my life. Be my hope, be my song. This is how we find contentment, by looking at the one who can fully fulfill all that we need. I trust that you can pray this. If you have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus, then do speak to me or one of the other members of the church here. And we'd love to help you understand what that means. Because there's no other way that we can keep the Ten Commandments. There's no other way that we will understand what they're really saying. I am the Lord your God who has saved you. Therefore, live to please me, he says. Jesus be the center. Let's stay seated as we pray this song through once. Thank you. These concepts to be anything like an empty mantra that we just whisper and hope have effect. Lord, we want this to be a decision of our will, that we want to make you the centre of our whole beings. And that can only happen if you, by your grace, fill us with your spirits. Fill us with a vision of you that makes us long to have you as our centre. Lord, may we not think we can call you Saviour unless we are calling you Lord. May we know we can have absolute confidence in you. And you can lead us into a position of absolute contentment in where you have placed us at this time in our situation and our lives. Lord, may we find these things and so be spared from all that the struggles and the problems and the dissatisfaction that can be ours otherwise. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll finish with one final song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. The third verse here says, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. I wonder if we can really say that. We don't want anything more than Christ. In Him we find more than anything. So let's stand and sing, if we can, these words of Charles Wesley. Anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.